today is February the 6th. They go by so fast. February the 6th, 2017. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can always depend upon you to do what is right and what is perfect and what is best for us. We pray for Ricky and Melissa, who is on their way to Houston to get another opinion about his disease, and pray that you will work it to where it's clear what choice he needs to make, and that he will not be equivocating about it. You will show him the way. He'll make that decision and then just press on, because you are the great physician, and all of the decisions doesn't matter as much as what the Lord has for him. And we want Ricky to make the decision that is aligned with the very best doctors and what's best for him. We pray for him also, and Pete and Dot and Melissa, that they will just relax because of the doctrines they have and see you work great things. And we pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening on the message, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I was sitting at my desk, and I have books above my desk, and I have them over here. And I saw this little thin book right here. See how thin it is? I don't remember seeing it before. In fact, it hasn't been opened. And I'm just curious, so I pulled it out, and it's the Schaefer Theological Seminary Journal. Now, I have the 500 years of journals on my computer digitally, but this is what they look like when they come out in hard copy. This one was for the spring of, this is volume 12, for the spring of 2006. And the first, it has 5 articles in it. And this is for the spring, the Schaefer Seminary, Theological Seminary Journal. And the first one says, "Who Can Understand the Bible?" And it was written by Timothy Nichols. Well, I know Timothy Nichols. I've heard him speak at the Schaefer Conference at West Houston Bible Church, and I really like him. He's a graduate of Schaefer Seminary. And then down at the bottom is an article called "The Paradigm of Kadesh Barnea as a Solution to the Problems of Hebrews 6:4-6, which I started reading as well. And it's by Andy Woods. And y'all have all heard of Andy Woods. He's the pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. So what I was going to do is just, the very first page has two paragraphs, and then a couple of paragraphs down back here in the back I was going to share with you, because I think it will be edifying to everyone, and you can probably identify with how he starts out right away. This is Timothy Nichols. He says, "A while ago a friend called me long distance and said, 'Tim, I'm looking for some devotional reading. The stuff they have now at the Christian bookstore is too basic and fluffy. I need something more substantial. Do you have any suggestions?' And he says, 'Sure,' I told her. 'I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest that you read the Bible.' After a comment like that, it is usually advisable to do some fast talking. He says, 'So I did.' He said, 'I'm sure you've already tried that, or you wouldn't be talking to me. So I'm guessing that your response will be something like, I tried reading the Bible, but I don't understand it.' And he says, 'Am I right?' And of course, this lady says, 'Yes, he's right.' And then he says, 'Many people, believers and unbelievers alike, have fallen prey to the myths that keep them from the Word. Myths. In the next few pages, we will look at some of these myths in more detail and see from the scriptures why they are not true. And here are the five myths that he was talking about. Now, this is important for everyone because there are a lot of believers, with doctrine that in their own minds they think, well, there's no use in me reading the Bible because I can't go into it to the depth that the teaching I receive from my pastor. But that doesn't mean that you can't be edified. It doesn't mean that you can't understand everything. Maybe you can't understand everything, but you can understand a lot. Because the Bible was written for the common man. Here's the myth. The first myth is that only scholars can understand the Bible. You have to be a scholar. That's a myth. In fact, most of the Bible is addressed to not scholars, but to common people with common problems. So you don't have to be a scholar to understand the Bible. Myth number two. Only pastors and teachers can understand the Bible. Most of the Bible is addressed to teachers and pastors. Most of the Bible is not addressed to teachers and pastors. There are some. There are the pastoral epistles, but even those are good for anyone to apply. And clearly, the addressees are capable of understanding what is written to them. That was myth number two. Myth number three, only believers can understand the Bible. And that is a myth. Most of the Bible is not addressed. Oh, wait. I got to drop one. Okay. Number three. Although much of the Bible is addressed to believers, John's Gospel specifically addresses unbelievers. Unbelievers can understand it. And I know a couple of believers who have told me that the way they were saved was by reading the Bible, and they were unsaved when they were reading it, but it spoke to them enough to where they believe the gospel. So that's a myth that unbelievers cannot understand the Bible. Then myth number four, only believers who are walking by the Spirit can understand the Bible. And that is a myth as well. In fact, Scripture is profitable for rebuke, which means that those believers who need rebuking can understand it too. So even a believer without the filling of the Holy Spirit, it can speak to them. I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when they are being rebuked, that they ought to already be teaching, and yet they have to be given soft food because they are carnal, they're not spiritual. And then the last one, number 5, says, You've probably heard this before. Anyone can understand the Bible any way he wants. In other words, another way of putting it is the Bible can mean anything you want it to mean. And that is a myth. He says the people who say this, who believe that myth, say that language is impossible and ambiguous instrument that claims you can't understand it. Because what the allegation is that language just isn't precise enough. It's too vague. You can't understand it. And then he says, of course, this myth is also greatly hampered by the fact that its own adherents don't really believe in that. That you really can't understand someone communicating by using a language, by using words. And then he gives this little illustration to substantiate that. He says, sitting around a table at the university coffee shop, the students may argue passionately that language has no meaning and communication is quite impossible. And then he says, but when one of them goes up to the counter and orders a large decaf mocha, hold the whipped cream, he's going to be annoyed if the barista serves him a small iced tea instead. And if the barista justifies the iced tea by saying, hey man, that's my personal interpretation of a large decaf mocha, hold the whipped cream. Why are you trying to impose your interpretation on me? Then the fur would really fly. So our university students' claim about language are not only a pose that allows him to avoid substantive discussion of important issues. So you can understand and you can communicate with language. It's just they use all these myths to try to have a reason not to read the Bible. So I encourage you all, and I've done it in the past, I continue to encourage you to go into the Bible And you might pray before you start. In fact, it'd be a good idea to do it and ask the Lord to help you go to some portion of Scripture that's going to be edifying for you, something that you will need. And then just open the Bible and start. Now, if you get into Genesis and you're in the begats, who begat who and who begat there, you might flip a few pages. But you can always be edified by God's Word. And it might raise questions. So if you hit a place and you're not sure about it, you can ask me and I'll give it a shot and see if I can't help you out on it. So that is all came from me looking at this little thin book and trying to figure out where did that come from. And it's been there so long that when I open it now, all the pages fall out because it's been sitting, all the glue is dry, and I open it up and the pages fall out now. That one that I was talking about that Andy Woods has in there, I was able to find it on my digital journals, and I copied it and sent it to Greg in Arkansas because he has been really big on Hebrews. He did a thorough study of that, and I thought that might be interesting to him. Okay, we're going to continue tonight in first in Philippians. We're in verse 15. We're in verse 14. Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. And Philippians 1:13 says, "So that it has become evident to the palace guard and to all the rest." And then I have something, this, I guess I'm going to have to go to my Bible because something is X'd out here. Let's see if it's just whited out. Let's see. Yeah, to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ, because of Christ. And then verse 14 says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident of my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear and to speak without fear." Bold to speak without fear. And so that's where we've been. We were talking about having courage and the importance of being strong and being faithful, not having fear. And so we're going to start tonight with a few more of the sayings that I have. Here they are right here. This is a quote by Rabindranath Tagore. How would you like to have a name like that? Rabindranath Tagore. It reminds me of a name that a person told me he knew a friend, and his name was Wayman Quump. Not Raymond, Wayman Quump. Now, I hope Wayman Quump isn't listening, but I have to admit, I'm sure he gets a few. What was that name again? Wayman Quump. Anyway, here's the quote. "Let us not pray to be sheltered from dangers, but to be fearless when facing them." Isn't that a phenomenal prayer? I mean, all of us are inclined to ask that we not have some horrible disease, or that we won't get incarcerated or get caught in a tornado or whatever it may be. That's the common prayer. But the more mature believer doesn't pray to be sheltered from dangers, but to be fearless when facing them. The next quote is by Thucydides. He says, "The secret of happiness is freedom, and the secret of freedom is courage." Another very good quote. We're talking about these believers in Philippi who had courage in speaking the truth, speaking the gospel, because of the courage that their leader, the Apostle Paul, had when he was incarcerated. It didn't put a kink in his style whatsoever. In fact, he had a way of actually reaching more people once he was subdued in the fact that he couldn't continue his missionary journeys as usual. Here's another good one. Circumstance does not make the man, it reveals him to himself. You want to know what you're really like? Well, when the circumstances go south, you are going to see in your own soul what metal you're made out of, to test your metal. And then the last one here is by Rollo May. The opposite of courage in our society is not cowardice, it's conformity. So I found those, I looked through 100 of them at least, and I picked the best ones for you. Those are the ones that really stood out for me. Now these are not scripture, but they reflect scripture. Okay, that was, we're through with verse 13 and 14. Now we have Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, and the reason I have all three of them together here is because it's one sentence. Philippians 1:15 says, "Some, to be sure, are practicing Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." So there's a lot in there, and we take it a piece at a time. We'll take verse 15 to start with. And verse 15 says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill." And of course, I have in yellow here, you may be able to see that when I have in the verse here, well, that, can you see that? It's so small. I think I have another one of these. Let's see. No. I'm going to have to get another. I thought I had a backup, but I don't. There. Can you see that better?
Yeah.
Okay. So when I have this in yellow, that's what I'm going to deal with. And then what I did was just take this, and this is the customary way I do it, is to take that verse, bring it down here, and then I'm going to highlight in yellow the words or the phrase that I'm going to deal with in detail, which is envy and strife. The Philippian church had everyone communicating the word of God correctly. They were giving the gospel correctly because they had the Apostle Paul who taught them. But from different motives, there are two middle attitude sins mentioned, which are envy and strife. The envy probably came from the more immature believers who were jealous of other believers who had great success in witnessing, whereas they did not. Now that happens all the time. It takes maturity to rejoice in the success of others. Immaturity constantly compares self with others. Juvenile Christians are intimidated by the accomplishments of others. And then you see what I have here in all caps because I want it to really stand out. There should be no competition among believers. We are all on the same team. I know from time to time there are people who tell me about hearing something from another pastor, and oh, it was great, and they were really impacted by it. And then sometimes they'll say, "Well, that's not an inflection on you. You know, your sermons are great." And I appreciate that. They don't have to say that, though, because I recognize that all ICE pastors, or most of them anyway, pastors that are teaching God's Word accurately is on the same team that I'm on. And I would never wish them ill. I would never wish that they would make a poor impression on someone just so I would look better. That's what immature adolescent believers do, though, sometimes. They compete with other believers. I was talking to Carrie this morning. We were talking about, I was in a particular denomination that's very prominent in the South. And when I used to go to Sunday school, they had a little envelope. It was a little bit bigger than this, maybe a little longer. And on it, they had all these boxes. And it says, did you pray? Did you do your Sunday school lesson? Did you do any good works? And blah, blah, blah. And you would check each one of those boxes. And it was an envelope so you could put money inside. And so we would, you put the money in, seal it. And first thing you did when we got to Sunday school is everybody would give their envelopes to the teacher. And then they would go through them and they would look at them. And those who had all their boxes checked, oh, they were commended. Oh, you really did good this week and everything. And what that did to me, and I'm sure others, I thought, when I'm checking that box, well, I didn't exactly do all of my Sunday school lesson. Maybe I just read the title, but I put a check there. And what that did was seem to lend a competition among the believers, and that should never be the case. When someone was being lauded because they had all the boxes checked, I should say, man, that's great. I just need to strive harder to do that myself. But human nature being what it is, many times something like that can kind of leak over into legalism and competition. So good news about some believer who has done something laudatory as far as in the spiritual life, highly impacted the angelic conflict, we should always praise that person, applaud that person. And when we hear on the other side of that coin, when we hear something that a believer is being possibly tested or maybe he's disciplined, I don't know what it might be, but we should pray for that person. We should have empathy for that person. We laugh with those who laugh and we cry with those who cry because we are not in competition with other believers. And for people like me, I guess I have a A personality or, you know, very aggressive, ambitious, all this kind of thing. This is really needed for them to hear this because they naturally want to compete. When I was, especially I was a teenager, it was much worse. I'd be out hunting, walking with somebody, and somebody would spit like that. Well, I can spit further than that. Oh, yeah, and we stop right there and have a spitting contest. I mean, that's competition. This would be one of my best buddies. Why would I want to beat my best buddy? I mean, it's just, and when it comes to the spiritual realm, though, when you have someone that is envious or jealous, probably is because they're trying to compete with somebody because they feel inadequate in themselves. So we should delight in the success of others. Envy seeks to diminish the accomplishments of others in order to make oneself look or feel better about themselves. But envy never builds up, it always tears down. Envy and jealousy are cousins, and there's nothing good about them. And they always tear down, usually for malicious, malevolent reasons. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. That's Proverbs 14:30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Job chapter 5, verse 2. For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. Wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. And a simple one and a foolish one are essentially one and the same. Acts chapter 7, verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. You see, Sibyl's rivalry can be not too serious. I mean, it's not natural for siblings to compete with one another. And when it's mild and it doesn't get too serious, it can be fun. However, it can get very, very serious. And this is one example. There's many examples of this in the Bible. But Joseph, of course, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And I think I hit on this this past Sunday that he had a special coat of many colors, and he had a dream that he was going to have ascendancy over his brothers. And he told his brothers, and his brothers, of course, were envious and jealous of him, even to the point to where they were going to kill him. But they wound up just putting him in a pit, leaving him to die, and you know the rest of the story. So this envy, this jealousy, can be right under the surface. And if you have children, and you have two children, or more than two maybe, that are competing with each other in a not a good way, and it gets to where they can hate each other because it's nothing but about between them is nothing but competition. You need to intercede and take care of that. When people feel diminished by the success of others, there is a corollary that always comes with this, with being jealous, and that is strife. That's our second word, is strife. Strife is an expression of enmity, hatefulness. These two evils are stitched together in James chapter 3, verse 16. And James 3:16 says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So envy and self-seeking. Envy goes along with self-seeking, self-promotion, thinking of self. There's always confusion and every evil thing are there as a consequence of trying to look better by bringing others down. Now, strife connotes contention, rivalry, and conflict, which started when Paul's critics began discrediting him. Now, this is all about how Paul's commending behavior in Rome, in prison, inspired others to have that same kind of courageous. Now, some, or even it says most of them, were inspired by this to speak out about Christ themselves, which could have cost them a great deal. But then there were others, since it was just some, that did not do that. And from the rest of the scriptures here, it says the motivating force behind them, instead of commending Paul in his inspiring behavior, they would try to bring him down and speak in a detrimental way. And that's why we have this envious. In fact, these people were giving the gospel, and we'll get to that in a minute, but they were doing it from a motivation of jealousy. They were trying to outdo Paul. And it always causes strife. It appears that the media, Hollywood, many university professors and students, and most of the political party that agrees with fake news are motivated by envy and hate, and they are full of strife and contention. Half the country pretty much is in that condition. And I tried to be as generic as I could and still get the point across, because I'm not trying to besmirch any political party or Hollywood or professors or anything, but if you are aware of what is currently happening in our country, you can't miss all the strife and contention that is between two groups of people. What sometimes they call the left, the liberals, and the conservatives. There's many ways you can describe them, but the reason there is strife and contention is because there are at least on one side, maybe to some extent on both sides, but especially on one side, there is envy, there is hatefulness, there is strife, there is jealousy, and it comes out in a host of ways that are detrimental to them and everyone that has to do with them. Now, this type of pettiness is found in families, schools, sports, businesses, even churches, and especially in government. In other words, anytime you have a group of people, there are going to be some there who want to compete. They want to be in charge. They're the one that wants to get the notoriety. And rather than put forth the effort to do that, it's easier for them just to demean the person who is in charge, the one who is has the most notoriety, in order to look better than themselves. And they lie, they cheat, they do everything you can think of in order to bring this about. And it's nothing new under the sun. It happens all the time. It's even in the most basic unit of civilization, which is the family. Usually it's between siblings. The parents have to be on top of it. They can't let that get out of hand, because that sibling rivalry, even as a child, can develop and mature and get even worse as adults. So these kinds of people are not team players. They put themselves ahead of their team or organization. They make decisions to promote themselves, not the team. They may have great talent, but they will not use it to help their teammates. All their effort is to bring attention upon themselves. They are selfish, arrogant, and have zero capacity to love anyone or anything but themselves. And I know this. I've played in sports ever since I was a young boy. It doesn't matter whether you're in Little League or if you're in high school, football, or whatever the sport may be, college, or even in the pros. You always have these who get more attention, and whether they deserve it or not. And if you are a team player, you will celebrate whatever they did that was laudatory. When I was in high school, I played football, and I was on the line. And any lineman will tell you, it's pretty much no glory in it, especially if you're on the offensive line. I mean, the defense can sack the quarterback, and you know he's mentioned, or maybe intercept a pass, or be able to recover a fumble, and it'll be a turnover, all these kind of things. But when you're on the offensive line, all you do is block, and you do your job, and you keep the opposing team off the quarterback, and you open holes for the backs. You open a hole for the back, and it just the pain and effort to do that is unimaginable. And he tiptoes through there and makes a touchdown whose name is in the paper the next day. It's the one who scores the points. It's then the quarterback. I mean, actually, he's more of a manager. He calls the quarterbacks rarely, even when I was in high school and college, the quarterback did not make the calls. It was the coaches doing that. And he has his place, but he was mentioned all the time. And when a lineman, especially if you're just an offensive lineman, you don't even hear their names. You don't even know who they are. And so there are people who will do whatever they can in order to get notoriety. If there was somebody that you didn't like, you thought they were taking too much glory to themselves, they were conceited, they thought they were the person that hung the moon. Well, you might be tempted because you're making these holes and it's very painful and you're tired and you're dirty and your sweat's in your eyes and this guy across from you is trying to run over you and you put out that extra effort to be able to move him away just enough for that back to get through and that back is taking all the glory and not reflecting any back to the people who are making it possible for him to get into the end zone. There was a few notable exceptions. Earl Campbell was one of them. When he played for the Oilers, he bought his entire offensive line Rolex watches as gratitude for them putting forth the effort to open the hole so he could get through there. I think, what was the guy for Dallas Cowboys, Smith, what was his first name? Emmett Smith. Emmett Smith was another one. And you know what? Neither one of those guys, especially I know Emmett Smith, when he ran in to touch, made a touchdown, he didn't do all this dancing and gyrating and waving his hands. That's bringing glory to yourself. All he did every time when he made a touchdown is just toss the ball to the referee. And I think it was one of the coaches, I'm not sure which one it was. What was the one that wore the hat all the time?
Landry.
Yeah, Landry. He said, when you make a touchdown, don't make it like it's some big deal, because it looks like you never, it's unusual to do it. He said, you ought to make a touchdown, just it's nothing out of the ordinary, because we should be making so many touchdowns. But today they have it down to an art. Somebody makes a touchdown, they practice these gyrations and all that, and it makes me sick. And everybody goes up and pats him on the back, and there's linemen down there that can't even get up that opened the hole for him to do it. Anyway, my point is that is not a team player that would bring attention to himself. And while we're at it, this just came into my head, but it's a good time to say this. I did watch the Super Bowl. And the Eagles were the underdog, and they fought hard all the way to the end. And I, when there was just a few seconds, I mean, less than a minute left, and what's his name? The quarterback for the Patriots? Yeah, Brady. Tom Brady. I thought, I don't even want to watch it because I saw it so many times that there'd be a few seconds left and he would throw a touchdown pass and they win. They won 6 Super Bowls. Or this would be the 6th one, maybe. And I'm always against the Patriots. Not that I have anything necessarily against them. It's just I want somebody else to have a chance to win. So I was rooting for the Eagles, and sure enough, it got down to the last second. They throw a long pass, and that big guy, Gork, whatever his name is, nearly caught the ball, and the Eagles won. But that's not why I'm saying all that, to say this. That quarterback, I don't know if you knew this, his name Foyles, was very much an underdog. He was a backup quarterback. Their regular quarterback was injured, and so they brought him in. They thought he would never make it as a be able to run the team down the field in the postseason. And they even thought about getting Kaepernick. Can you believe that? And they said, no, they're going to stick with Foyles. And, of course, the outcome, they won the Super Bowl. It was the first time the Eagles won the Super Bowl. And afterwards, they were three players on the Eagles team that were interviewed, and all three of them either gave glory to God, and I think it was Foyles that said he gave it, all glory goes to his Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what some people didn't know is that his aspirations is to be a pastor, and that he said when he's through with pro football, he wants to be a pastor in a high school, I guess, you know, to minister in some way. And I read this article, and it also said that in the locker room, in the Eagles team, there were many of them who had kneeled down and had prayer. And I thought, now I see why the Lord allowed these Eagles to win. Because there's a lot of Christians on that team, and they were outspoken. That's the first thing that they said, was give credit to the Lord. And I think that believers are pretty much in that same place as far as when good things happen to us, no matter how much effort we expend, no matter how much talent we have, we always give glory to the Lord, because that's where it belongs. And that's why King David was so phenomenal. He went to the heights and to the depths, but in it all, he always gave God the glory. And when he was down, he would rebound and get right back up and keep percolating. So what we're talking about here are these people who gave the gospel, but it was through envy and strife, these middle attitude sins. They were arrogant. They're not team players. They're self-promoters. And that's what we don't want to be. We want to be just the opposite. So here's a question for you. Can people who hear the gospel from those who are motivated by envy be saved? Now, don't answer. Oh, well, you see it there. Ah, forgot I put the answer up there. The answer is yes. People can get the gospel by those who are motivated by envy, and they can still be saved. Now, here's the question. But can you know why? Do you know why that a person who is motivated by mental attitude sins can give the gospel and people can still be saved? Do you know why? Can you tell me why? Now, don't just say it out. I want you to formulate in your mind if you know why. I'll tell you what, you can explain it. I'll know you have the right answer if you say two words. And the two words are Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Here, I've got the answer here. I just didn't want you to see it yet. I want you to think about it. Here is the answer here. Here it is. It doesn't matter who gives the gospel if it is given accurately, because it is the Holy Spirit that enables an unbeliever to understand the gospel and who convicts, convinces, and persuades the unbeliever to believe it. So when you're giving the gospel, it is a phenomenal thing. You get so much joy. If you've never given the gospel to someone, an unbeliever, and they accepted it, he feels good, but I don't think he feels as good as I have. And in fact, in the past, when I've given the gospel and people have believed it, it's just like I'm floating. It's such a phenomenal experience. And I feel great, not because I was such a good gospel giver. Didn't have anything to do with me. It's that I saw the Holy Spirit work right in front of me. I saw it when they accept the gospel. Now, I already explained recently that our attempt to give the gospel shouldn't be to necessarily swing for the fences and hit a home run and have them accept Christ right on the spot. It would be good if that happened that way. Sometimes it does, but most of the time it doesn't. Most of the time it's your job to just put a rock in his shoe. Say something that strikes a chord, and he cannot get rid of that. He didn't want to think about it, but the Holy Spirit keeps giving him reoccurring thoughts, and sooner or later he's going to have to deal with it. So, if the ministry of the Holy Spirit, once you've given the accurate gospel, which can be condensed essentially to faith alone and Christ alone, once you've given them the enough information correctly that they need to know, then it's on the Holy Spirit. And if you are out of fellowship doing it, it doesn't have anything to do with him not being able to believe it, because it's the Holy Spirit's job to do that. And then the person's volition has to work. But here's a couple of verses that I think are to support this, that are important. John 16:8. And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. So this is part of common grace. The Holy Spirit will take a spiritually dead unbeliever, and when you give the gospel, he will make it clear. Even though he's spiritually dead, and this is a spiritual phenomenon, he will make it clear and lucid. And he will be able to, in John 16:8, sometimes it says he will convict or convince. I added the word persuade this person. Now, persuading isn't forcing. Convincing and convicting is not forcing. But it's that shoe, that rock in the shoe, that he has to deal with. And he's going to come to a point that he's either going to say, I reject it, I don't want to hear it anymore, or he's going to accept it. And even if he rejects it, that doesn't necessarily mean the rock is gone. That's the Holy Spirit's work. We have 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit is the reason that anyone ever accepts the gospel. But they have to hear the gospel. They have to. And our job is much harder today because there are so many false gospels out there. There are so many erroneous ideas about how one is to be saved. And it doesn't have to be that way because the Bible is so clear when it comes to salvation, but most people have a fuzzy gospel. What do you have to do to be saved? What do you do to go to heaven? Well, you just have to invite the Lord into your heart. Well, what does that mean? Or it might be just be close to the Lord. What does that mean? They don't know. Those are fuzzy. We need to be exactly precise when we're talking about the gospel. And the thing is, if you know two or three, all it takes is two or three verses to substantiate that. That's enough for the Holy Spirit to work. These believers who were doing it from a motivation of middle attitude sins, it still works. Isn't that phenomenal? What that shows you is that it's not your prowess. It's not how good you are. It's the Holy Spirit's work once you give them the accurate gospel. And they were saved because they were giving the accurate gospel. Now here's another question for you. Will believers... I'm going to turn this off a moment. Will believers who witness to unbelievers who accepted the gospel be rewarded for their effort? Now don't say, I want you to think. So if you are a believer and you give the gospel, you're motivated by envy and causing strife, but you give an accurate gospel and they accept the gospel, is that going to be credit to you in some fashion? Because after all, you want a soul to the Lord. So in that situation, does that mean that you're going to be rewarded for your effort? If you said yes, you're wrong. The answer is no, you will not be rewarded. They have great benefit, but you won't. And do you know why? Can you explain to me why you won't get rewarded? Yeah, it's human good. You did it, but you have middle attitude sin motivation. You think God is going to reward that? So how foolish is it to do anything with the wrong motivation, because it doesn't matter how much effort you put, it doesn't matter how great you are at it, it's nothing if the Lord is not in it. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, it means nothing. And it may impress people. It doesn't minimize the fact that this person was saved at all. But what it means is you get zilch out of it. Thankfully, there were believers who were giving the gospel with goodwill. It says that as well. They were not competing with other believers, and they rejoiced in the success of other believers, and especially with Paul's phenomenal behavior when he was locked up. All right, verse 16. We have a little time left, and we're going to go to verse 16 now. I guess I'll put this back up on the board so you can see. Verse 16 says, "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Now, I don't know if you can see this note right underneath here, but it says, "Some manuscripts reverse the order of verse 16 and 17. The King James has the order of these verses reversed. And when I was doing the study, I was looking at... See, I have in my software, I have the New American Standard Version here, which is my go-to Bible, and the New King James, which is another very good translation side by side. And I was looking at this one, it says 16 so-and-so. I went to this one, it was verse 17, but it was number 16. I thought, what? What is it? And the answer is that the New American Standard Version is based on different manuscripts than the New King James Version is. You know, the New King James Version, where number 16 in the New American is there, is 17. They just reverse them. So I'm just telling you that if you get confused, that's why it is. The same verses, but they have the New King James Version has what number 17 is in the New American as verse 16. And so they're just reversed. I thought I'd just tell you that in case you get mixed up. Well, if you're looking at one manuscript, the reason I'm telling you, you might be reading the Bible and you get to verse 16, you're reading it to somebody and they go, well, wait a minute, that's not what mine says. It's the same verses, it's just the numbering in that one spot is different. Now we get to the proper motivation for serving God, and it is love. See, verse 16, the latter do it out of or because of love. They had the right motivation. The others did it out of envy and strife. Love is always the right motive, no matter what we are doing. Whatever you do, if you do it in love, you have the right motivation. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have no love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And God doesn't look just at what we do. He looks at the intents and purposes of the heart. The motivation of the heart. So important. It was love, no doubt, that motivated the Apostle Paul to write the following. This is the verse in the next chapter that we'll get to. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And that precludes envy and self-centeredness, empty conceit, all of that. It's to God, it is muy importante as to why you do something. What is your motivation? A right thing done with the wrong motivation in God's eyes is wrong. I think I'm going to stop here. We only have a few minutes left. And when I get into this word, this is part of the... See the phrase up here? Philippians 1:16 says, the latter do it out of love. And I have love in yellow because I have addressed it. And then we have the next word, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And it's going to take me some time to develop that. Knowing is a perfect active participle. And so that's a very important word there. And so I think we'll pick up on that next time. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you remind us how important love is, and that if we see others that are blessed by you, maybe financially or maybe in their particular field of endeavor or whatever it may be, we are to rejoice with them. Because if they're believers, we are on the same team. And we pray that you will help us to have that discernment and not be petty and not get in, even if we are the ones that are blessed and there are others, and like in Paul's position, that we're petty and trying to bring him down. Help us to follow his example as well and not get down petty with them. He didn't allow it to distract him in any way, nor should we. We need to keep our eyes on the prize. We pray that whenever we have these tinges or we want to do something for the wrong motivation, that you will reveal that to us and remind us that it all should be done in love. Even sacrificial love, even to those that don't particularly care for us. Because in doing so, we are being conformed to the image of your Son. So we thank you for this time that we could fellowship together in your word, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.